with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I heard the story of a 40-year-old lady who was a faithful member of the church. She had never been married, and there seemed to be no prospects in her life. The pastor came and asked her one day if she had no desire to be married, and she said, "No, I don't have any desire to be married." He said, "Why not?" And she said, "Well, it's because of my life verse, my favorite verse in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Pastor, it says, 'For I would not have you ignorant brethren.'" 10 years later, she was now 50, still unmarried and no prospects for marriage. The pastor came and asked her, "Is that still your life verse, 'I would not have you ignorant brethren'?" She said, "Well, no, now it's Luke 9:23. 'If any man will come after me, let him.'" Well, Psalm 13 could very well be my life's chapter. It truly is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. 6 powerfully inspired verses that spell out truth for troubled times. Now, I know it's the week before Christmas, the Sunday before our Christmas celebration, but I've discovered in my life and my ministry, there's never a bad time to preach about a good God in bad times. But the holidays seem to bring an extra measure of bad times. Maybe it's the financial pressure that comes from keeping up this modern American Christmas tradition. Perhaps it's the family pressure of getting together with family. You've heard me say many times that one of the great things about the holidays is all the family gets together. And yet one of the challenges about the holidays is that all the family gets together. Perhaps it's the emotional pressure of spending a holiday without that special person because of death, divorce, or just distance. These are indeed days that are filled with trouble. The Bible says, "Man that is born of woman, his days are few, and they are filled with trouble." And the church said, amen. That's where a psalm like this 13th one can be so helpful. It begins with trouble. It ends with triumph. It starts with a problem. It ends with praise. It begins in the valley of the shadow of death, and it ends on the mountaintop of praise. In verse 1, David is wringing his hands in despair, but by verse 6, he is lifting his hands in worship. And the question before us today is very simple. How do you get from verse 1 to verse 6? How do you get from here to there? You get there by embracing the truth of God in the troubled times of life. Truth for troubled times. Now we're going to walk our way back through these 6 verses almost word by word and phrase by phrase. So I hope you'll keep your Bible or your Bible app open as we examine 3 truths for troubled times. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to consider with me the crisis in his life. The crisis in his life. From my lifelong study of the Word of God, I find one of the greatest evidences of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God is its absolutely gut-wrenching, transparent, unvarnished honesty. The Word of God pulls no punches. And here, in the opening of the 13th Psalm, there is no facade, no pretense. There's no veneer. There's no Sunday morning stained glass vocal cords, pharisaical idea that everything's right and everything's wonderful. No, there is absolute sheer honesty. David is in a mess because his life's in a mess. There's a crisis in his life. Now, all we know from the superscript is that this is to the chief musician, it is a psalm of David. In other words, this was one of the many psalms that were written for the specific purpose of being sung corporately when the people of God gathered for worship. Many scholars have tried to pinpoint the circumstances that prompted David to write this chapter of God's word. Was he fleeing from Absalom? Was he fleeing from King Saul? Was he struggling with the consequences of his own Sin, we don't know exactly what the crisis was, but we know that there was a crisis in his life. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, answered the question this way. He said, "This psalm cannot be referred to any special event in David's history. All attempts to find it a birthplace are but guesses. It was doubtless more than once the language of that much tried man of God, and is intended to express the feelings of the people of God in those ever-returning trials which beset them. If the reader has never yet found occasion to use the language of this brief ode, he will do so ere long if he be a man after the Lord's own heart." Now, Spurgeon had a rather poetic way of putting it. I would say it like this. We don't know when this song was written. The Bible doesn't tell us when this song was written. And I personally think that might be on purpose, because it is a psalm that fits a variety of inevitable circumstances in our life. And if you've never felt this way or prayed this prayer, just keep breathing, keep living, and it won't be long if you're trying to serve God. You'll pray the kind of prayer that David prayed as he sought out truth for troubled times. Now, I ought to go ahead and do something a little bit different in my presentation of the outline, and that is, I want to go ahead and give you the two sub-points in this outline. I want you to see the A and the B, because I want to teach you about the interaction between two aspects of the crisis in David's life. We're going to notice, for example, in verse 1, he is being attacked by his emotions. David is being attacked by his emotions. Years ago, James Dobson wrote a book titled in the form of a question, "Emotions, Can You Trust Them?" And the edition that I have in my library takes several hundred pages to simply say no. You cannot trust your emotions. And the lying emotions in David's heart are attacking him. He's being attacked by his emotions. We see that in verse 1. But in verse 2, we notice he is being assaulted by his enemies. And it is the interaction of the enemy's assault and the emotions attack that causes David to face a crisis in his life. Four times in the opening two verses, he asks, "How long? How long, God, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Like a bass drummer in 4/4 time, this quartet of questions is the drumbeat of his heavy heart and his burdened soul. How long? How long? How long? How long? Brother and sister, if you've never looked around you or looked to the sky in prayer and asked God, "Where are you?" then you are unusually blessed and exceptionally young. David was a man of deep faith. David was a man after God's own heart. Had he lived in the ancient days of Job, after he got through writing verses 1 and 2, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar might have shown up and said, "David, if there's trouble in your life, it must be because there's sin in your life." And sometimes that's so, but it is not necessarily true. David was trying his best to serve the Lord. He would write as many as 75 chapters in the Bible, 75 psalms. Literally, half of the Hebrew songbook was written by this dear brother in the Lord. And in many of them, he extols the wonderful virtues and attributes of God, some of which seem to be in contrast and in seeming contradiction with the questions that he asks here. In Psalm 37, he said, "I've been young and I'm old now, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." But here he says, "God, how long are you going to forsake me? Will you forsake me forever?" In Psalm 139, he rhetorically asks, "Where can I flee from your presence?" And the obvious answer is nowhere. He knows he can never get away from the presence of God. And yet here he asks, "How long will you hide your face from me?" In Psalm 42, he beautifully asks his own soul, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope and your confidence in God." And yet here he asks, "How long shall I have sorrow in my heart all the day?" When he wrote Psalm 18, he said, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies." But here he asks, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" That presents this question to this congregation this morning. What would make a man like David, or sir, a man like you, ma'am, a sister in Christ like you, what would make a person who knows the truth, believes the truth, understands the truth, writes the truth, shares the truth, teaches the truth, question those very truths? The answer is simple. Trouble. Crisis. Difficulty. I believe it's worth noting how quickly things have changed in David's life. In the previous chapter, chapter 12, Psalm 12, he's living for the Lord. Scholars debate as to whether there is a flowing context between the Psalms, how they're listed in chronological order, but I find it at least worth noting that in Psalm 12, he asks God, "Where are all the godly?" In Psalm 12, he feels as if everybody else is living for the world, but he and God are tight. He and God are good. In Psalm 12, where are the godly? In Psalm 13, where is God? How long, Lord? I ask again, what could make someone who knows, understands, and believes the truth ask these kinds of questions? And once again, the answer is trouble. In Psalm 10, verse 1, he put it this way: "Why do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself from me?" Look at this: "In times of trouble." The same writer who said, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head," now asks, "How long?" The same man who wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me," now asks, "How long?" The same man who was moved by the Spirit of God to say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" Now he asks, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" It's because he has a crisis in his life. And because of the assault of his enemy, he is being attacked by his emotions. There's a popular saying, preachers have said it perhaps for decades, I've heard it: "Never doubt in the dark what you learned in the light." That's great advice, by the way. That is wonderful counsel, to never doubt in the dark what you learned in the light. But I just want to point out the reason that that is such popular, well-known counsel is because it addresses such a frequent problem. That is, it's easy to believe that God is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, until you get your cancer diagnosis. It's easy to believe he's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, until you've got too much month at the end of your money. It's easy to believe that he is Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, until there is some bone-crushing, soul-crushing issue going on in your life. And you will not be the first, and you'll not be the last. to question in times of trouble, truth that you would affirm in times of victory, things that we would affirm, attest, and amen when the seas are calm, are often doubted when the storms come. Isn't that what happened to the disciples? You remember that day out on the storm-tossed sea? They had seen Jesus already perform wonderful miracles and powerful signs. They knew of his power. They knew of his greatness. They knew of his great love for them. And yet, when Jesus was asleep in the boat and their life was literally being set upon by a storm, the question coming out of their mouth was, "Master, don't you care?" Implying, Lord, based on what you're doing or failing to do, it seems that you don't care. David put the question this way: how long? How long? It's an interesting way to phrase the dilemma: how long? Not how much, but how long? Because oftentimes the problem is not the depth of the despair, but the length of it. How long? Now, you've been to the doctor and they were going to give you a shot or maybe some in-office surgery, and they want to warn you that it's going to hurt. And they will tell you, this is going to sting, this is going to burn, you're going to feel a little jab, you're going to feel a little prick, and that painful medication can be brief. But that's different than chronic pain that goes on forever and ever. Most of us can deal with a lot for a little while. Few of us can deal with a lot for a long time. That's the secret behind what is called Chinese water torture. If you don't know what that is, strap you down to a board and just keep dripping water drops on your forehead. Something that would just be a pesky little inconvenience for a little while will make a weaker man curse his God when it won't stop. How long? Practically, let me put it this way. It's bad to have a sassy-mouthed teenager one day. But it's another matter when the rebellion goes on and on and on and on for years. It's bad enough to discover that your son or your daughter is involved with drugs or alcohol. It's a whole nother matter to get another call from the sheriff's department. And it goes on and on and on. The flu is a terrible sickness, but in most cases, in 7 to 10 days, you're even over the effects of it. That's totally different than living with chemotherapy and radiation and nausea that goes for months, even years. Wondering how you're going to pay that one bill at the end of the month is bad enough, but it's totally different from that feeling that no matter what you do or how hard you try or how much you save, you can just never, ever, ever get ahead. Being betrayed by someone that you love is awful. But watching them continue to get away with it again and again and again and again and again is more than the common average person can take. Getting sideways with your spouse one weekend is tough. Living in a marriage that never seems to get better year after year after year will make a strong man say, how long? This is really what happened in the life of Job. You remember how the book of Job begins. He finds out that all the cattle and all of the sheep and all of the camel, all of the servants, indeed, all 10 of his children have all been killed. In a moment, he goes from the mountaintop of success to the valley of the shadow of defeat. And even in that intense pain, as deep as it is, he sits in the ashes of his grief and cries out, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But if you thumb on through the book and the pain hasn't gone away and the despair has not ended, he begins questioning. at a whole nother level. Because oftentimes when our emotions attack us and our enemy assaults us, I say it again, it's not the depth of it, but it's the length of it that makes it so bad. In the same way that a gentle stream can eventually erode even the hardest of rock, this crisis is beginning to take a toll on David's life. Now, what's happening in the crisis is this. Pay very close attention to this. His emotions are being controlled by his circumstances. And then he is allowing his beliefs to be controlled by his emotions. Let me repeat this. His circumstances are controlling his emotions. Now he is allowing his emotions to control and manipulate his beliefs. And that is exactly the opposite of how God has commanded and enabled the people of God to respond. We are not to allow our circumstances to dictate our emotions that then cause us to question, doubt, or even alter our beliefs. But we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are to take our beliefs based on the Word of God, command our emotions, our thoughts, our attitudes to get up under submission to and in alignment with the Word of God, and then speak to ourselves and to our circumstances based on the truth of the Word of God. In our scripture memory cycle, we learned a few years ago, and we will come back to it in a couple of more years. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. There Paul says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is what David did elsewhere in the Psalms. For example, in the familiar 103rd Psalm, he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." The soul is that emotional part of us. And rather than basing his emotional condition on the circumstances around him, back in Psalm 103, he is, by the power of the Holy Ghost, he is telling his soul something to do. He is commanding his emotions, "Bless the Lord." He is commanding his very attitude to think about all the good things that God has done for him. There's a statement you'll notice on the screen: "Your emotions will make great servants, but horrible masters." God has knit us together, body, soul, and spirit. That is, we have the physical side, the spiritual side, and even the emotional or the psychological side. God has knit us together, but he never intended for the emotional side to be the engine that drives the rest of our life. Our emotions are a wonderful aspect of the way that God has created us in his image. And our emotions can be wonderful servants. I like being happy. I like having peace. I love having joy. And I can use those wonderful emotions to serve the Lord Jesus and to challenge and encourage others. Your emotions will make great servants. They will make horrible masters. I had this evidenced in my own life as recently as last night. I won't go into the details because they're unimportant. Because of a challenge I'm facing in my own life, I had a horrible, horrible dream. It was awful. Worse, you couldn't imagine anything worse. And I woke up in the middle of the night, I was wide awake. And after sitting there in the bed, awake for, I don't know, 20, 25 minutes, I decided I guess I just need to turn the TV on, watch some TV, try to go back to sleep. And I reached for the remote. Perhaps because I'm living out Psalm 13 in my own life, and I knew that I had this message to preach this morning, this principle was on my mind. As I reached for the remote to turn on the TV, I set the remote back down on the nightstand and said, "I'm not going to stay up watching TV tonight because of some lying dream from the devil." I'm not receiving that. That thought, that imagination, that dream, that's not from God. I don't have to base my sleeplessness on that. You see, a lie will only hurt you if you believe it. If you know that a lie is a lie, it won't hurt you. If I write you a check for $1 million, it won't hurt you unless you try to cash it. It'd be a lie. But a lie won't hurt you unless you believe it. But if you know that you've been told something that's not the truth, you have no obligation to believe that. In fact, you've got divine obligation to call it the lie that it is and tell your emotions to not respond to that lie, but to bring those thoughts in captivity and obedience to Christ. David's living out something that each of us have lived out in different ways. That is, he is being assaulted by his enemies. That leads to an attack by his emotions. There's a crisis in his life. Note with me, secondly, now in verses 3 and 4, the call from his lips. There's a cry from his lips. It's here that we have to give David some credit. He has a complaint, but thankfully he brings his complaint to God. He doesn't do, at least not in this case, what we tend to do. He doesn't phone a friend, call a buddy, tweet it, Instagram it, put it on Facebook, and ask for comments. He takes his complaint to God. As we listen to the cry from David's lips, I just want to tell you, he does the right thing here. He has a need, and he brings it to the need meter. He has a burden. He brings it to the burden lifter. David has a problem, and he brings it and calls out to the problem solver. David's crisis leads to David's cry. And maybe you're walking through a crisis in your life, and you want to ask God, why are you allowing this to happen? It may be because God knows that's what it takes to get our attention. The choir has a song we've done a few times that says, sometimes it takes a mountain. Sometimes a troubled sea. Sometimes it takes a desert to get a hold of me. And trouble has gotten David's attention. At age 51, I've hit that stage of life where there are certain checkups I'm supposed to have annually. Whether you're a man or a woman, you know the general idea that I'm talking about. And if you're like your preacher, I'm not as faithful to those annual checkups as I ought to be. It's easy to think, well, not hurting anywhere, not having any problem, no pains, no aches, no fever, no trouble. I've got other stuff today to do that's more important. But when you seem to find some trouble, all of a sudden lining up that test gets real important. The trouble got your attention. And what's true in the physical realm is frequently true in the spiritual realm. I can't speak for you, but I can testify personally. My life is often that way. I don't call on the great physician like I ought to until I find there are some spiritual pains and problems. And God has David's attention. He had a crisis. He made a cry. Now, as we lean in and eavesdrop on this cry, I want you to notice two things about his prayer. In verse 3, he prays, incline to hear me. Verse 3, consider and hear me. Now, this word consider, as rendered that way in the King James, means to look upon, to regard, to give attention to, or to notice. I think it's instructive that at this point in verse 3, he still feels as if God is not paying him any attention. So before he says, Lord, hear my prayer, it's as if he's waving his arms and saying, Yoo-hoo, God, over here. Remember me? Killed Goliath? Killed the bear? You sent the preacher over to my daddy's house to anoint me to be the king? It's me. Over here, God. Incline to hear me. Now, most of God's people don't pray that kind of way publicly. We'll pray that way privately. But we feel like we've got to turn in our cross lapel pin if we pray that way publicly. I think this is what is behind the unusual phenomenon of the unspoken prayer request. Sometimes the unspoken is so personal we don't want to broadcast it. Sometimes we just realize it makes it sound like we don't trust God, and we don't want the people in our Sunday school class to think we may have a moment where we're not trusting the Lord. Are you up there, God? Do you notice me? If that kind of poignant prayer bothers you, I just want to remind you that God already knows. And it is not a sin to ask a sincere question to the Lord. In fact, I believe God would rather have a painful, sincere question than phony praise. Lord, I love you, I trust you, when you don't trust Him. In Isaiah 49, God knew that His people would often ask these questions. Zion has said. Zion is a nickname, if you please, for several things, including the people of God. God says, "My people said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even if she does, I will not forget you." The Lord asks a very picturesque question. I need be no more graphic than was the Lord. "Ma'am, do you think it's possible to give birth to a son or a daughter and have them literally in the process of nursing and you forget about them?" That's a rather extreme hyperbole from the lips of our Lord. But God uses this extreme example to say, even if that were possible, I will not forget you. The next verse goes on to say, "I have inscribed you. I've written your name in the very palm of my hand." When David asked God to think about me, to remember me, to look at me, to give me some attention, to notice that I'm here in the world, he's calling on a God who is already committed to do each and every one of those things. And brother and sister, if you call on him and ask him to hear you, I have good news for you this morning. His arm is never too weak to meet your need. His eye is never too dim to see your problem, and his ear is never deaf to our cry. In Psalm 40 and verse 1, David said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me and heard my cry." Listen to the cry from his lip. First, he says, "Incline to hear me." Secondly, he says, "Intervene to help me." God, don't just listen. Do something. Fix it. Verse 3 continues, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." David wants God to do something. He says, "Lord, help." It is instructive that he calls on God by the title, "Lord my God." In the Hebrew, which he would have written and prayed under divine inspiration, he calls on Jehovah Elohim, on Yahweh Elohim, "Lord my God." The word translated as Lord speaks of God as a God of promise, that he's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Years ago, there was a men's movement called Promise Keepers. I love that name, but God is the original promise keeper. Then the phrase rendered as my God is Elohim. That's the God of power. The title of God creating everything out of nothing. He calls on the God of promise and the God of power. Now, when using this title, we come face to face with one of the most painful dilemmas of human history. If he is Yahweh, Jehovah, God of promise, and he is Elohim, the God of power, if he is a good God who is merciful and kind and gracious, and he is also a God who can do anything, why would a God who supposedly loves me and could fix this problem if he wanted to, how could he be both all kind, all loving, and all powerful at the same time, and there be problems and evil in the world? By the way, young person, if you're beginning to ask a question like that, welcome to the club. That's not a new question. It may be a new question for you. Saints of God have been asking that question for millennia. David at least calls on the right God. You're the God of promise, and you're the God of power. So why don't you do something? He doesn't realize God is doing something. God is never doing nothing. In fact, when we think God is doing nothing, that may be when he's doing his greatest work. Because God is never doing nothing. And oftentimes we, like David, want God to intervene and help us in our difficulty, and we fail to see sometimes that difficulty is God's intervention. Sometimes that trial is what God is doing to work and to help and to move in your life, causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are the called according to his purposes. Warren Wiersbe, the late great preacher, commented on a similar passage over in 1 Peter and writes that when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. His loving heart knows how much and how long. That's the cry from David's lips. To illustrate this truth in a way that parents and grandparents can understand, if my children are having a problem, if they've got a problem in their life, there are only a few explanations for that. Explanation number one, I don't know about it. Have you ever gotten a supply list request Thursday night at 10 o'clock for a project that was due on Friday morning? I can't help you if I don't know about it. So if they've got a problem, if my children have a problem, one explanation is I don't know anything about it. Another explanation is I know about it, but I can't do anything about it. If your child has a terrible disease, you'd fix it if you could. You know about it, but you can't fix it. The only other explanation is that I know about it and I could fix it, but I recognize the trouble they're going through is for their own good. There's something I believe they need to learn from it. Well, beloved, those first two options are not possible with God. It's not possible that God doesn't know about the problem. And it's not possible that he knows about it but can't fix it. That's not possible with God. So when God sees and allows, or sometimes even directly causes difficulty in the lives of his children, it's because he sovereignly knows that it is for our good and for his glory. And I'll just simply say, if there was ever a time that everything looked like it was going wrong, but everything was going wonderfully right, it was one dark afternoon on a skull-shaped hill outside the city of Jerusalem. And it seemed like hope was lost and life itself had been crushed. But it was in that moment, working behind the scenes, under, in, and through all of it, God was, through his Son, Jesus Christ, reconciling sinful mankind unto himself. There's a crisis in his life. The cry from his lips. Thirdly and finally, we've been driving down to verses 5 and 6 as we think about the commitment to his Lord. Like so many passages in the Bible, this psalm swings on the hinge of one little word. It's the word but. Do you see it in verse 5? But I've trusted in thy mercy. Now, I want to point out to you that verse 5 begins with the word but and not the word then. We want God to be a then God. Had all this trouble, but then God did something. Then everything changes. David is not serving the then God. He's willing to serve a but God. You see, then wants the circumstances to be changed by God, but acknowledges the circumstances are what they are, but he chooses to worship God anyway. Yes, it's true, I have bills I can't pay, but my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I have a mountain that I cannot move. That's still true, but my God is a mountain mover. Things in my life are shifting and they are uncertain, but my God never changes. He is faithful and he is true. And David makes a commitment to his Lord based on two simple things. In verse 5, we read about a thankful word. But I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Here, translated as mercy, David uses the Hebrew word hesed. It means mercy, kindness, or unfailing love, and it is used in the context of something that is undeserved. David loved this word mercy. He used it in times of wonder. In Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. He used it in times of war. Surrounded by the enemy in Psalm 59, he said, God is my defense, he is the God of my mercy. He used it in times of waywardness. In Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love and according to your tender mercy, blot out my transgression. He used this word in times of worship when he said, your mercy, Psalm 66, is better than life. So my lips will praise you, and thus will I bless you, and I will lift up my hands in your name. But here David uses that word in times of weakness. He looks back on his life and just takes a stroll down memory lane and begins to think about all the good things this God has done for him in the past. Most notably, has forgiven his sin, granted him mercy. And he says, I'm going to rejoice in your salvation. There's a thankful word. Then in verse 6, it's what I've labeled a triumphant worship. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. In six little verses, David moves from questions to a statement, from defeat to victory, from confusion to peace. And perhaps one of the most important pastoral points in the message is this. What changed about David's circumstance from verse 1 to verse 6? Listen, friend, absolutely nothing. Nothing changed about his circumstance. In our vernacular, he's in the same back room at the funeral home. He's still about to be pushed into the MRI. He's facing the same bills. He's got the same son in jail. He's got the same broken heart down at the cemetery. Nothing about David's circumstance has changed. So what has changed? I'll tell you what's changed. David has changed. David's perspective has changed. David's outlook has changed. David was praying and asking God to do a work out there somewhere in his circumstance, and God was doing a great work inside of David. And he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. For you see, David's faith is not in an outcome. David's faith is in God. And when your faith is in God, you can sing in the midst of any circumstance, regardless of what the supposed or predicted outcome may be. David's faith is not in an outcome or a result. David's faith is in God. J. Vernon McGee once put it this way. He said, God has never made a decision concerning you that you would have not made yourself if you knew everything God knows. That's faith in God. Yeah. Alan Redpath once wrote that there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has come past God and past Christ and past the Holy Spirit right to me. And if it has come that far, it has come with great purpose. David would say it like this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. Since David chose to sing to end his little message, I thought I would sing today too.
The music app in my truck seems to notice the songs that I keep playing. Keeps them heavy in the mix, and so my truck is constantly playing this song for the last few months. Lately, I've been looking back along this winding road to the old familiar markers of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. Though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could. 'Cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay, and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears. As I face my greatest fears, you see, I've had more gains than losses. I've known more joys say it is like this. God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.